Last week, we wrapped up a sermon series on soul care, and it was a fairly heavy sermon series. We talked about repentance, we talked about forgiveness, we talked about family sin patterns. As one of my friends said to me, Dave, this isn't exactly a pat you on the back type of sermon series. You're really making us work for it. But now we get into the Advent season. We look forward to Christmas and this incredible story of the God of the universe takes on human flesh and walks among us. But the story doesn't necessarily start off really bright and sunny. In fact, the story starts off rather dark and desperate. The story starts off with a people in captivity. The story starts off with a people going, God, where are you? If you really exist, why are we being brought into exile by the Assyrians? Why are the Babylonians knocking on our doorstep? God, if you really care about us, when will you show up? Perhaps you feel the same way sometimes. One of the phrases we would use in church is it feels like there's a dark night of the soul. Sometimes it feels like the world is against you. The relationships are falling apart. Work is falling apart. Finances are falling apart. Health is falling apart. And we wonder, God, are you out there? Is there any light? Is there any hope that we can actually get through this next season of life, whatever that might be? I was looking in my sermon bank as to whether or not I have ever preached Isaiah 9 before, and it turns out almost 4 years ago to the day, on December 6th, 2020, the heart of COVID. And I think a lot of us had those questions, like, God, when is this going to end? We're not even allowed to see family over Christmas. What does this mean? Are we going to be able to make ends meet? Maybe your occupation didn't allow you to make very much money during the time of COVID. Some of us are struggling with health and wondering, are we going to get healthy at all? Some of us are struggling with our mental health, and praise God for the counselors and psychologists who are able to meet people over Zoom. But we were wondering, God, where are you? Is there any light? Is there any hope at the end of that tunnel? Is the vaccine ever gonna come? Sometimes there's that relational darkness. You don't stand up on your marriage day thinking that this is going to end in divorce. And yet some of us have pasts that we're not proud of. Some of us have pasts that we really don't want to talk about. Some of us are wondering, am I ever going to meet the partner of my dream? Some of us have met the partner of our dream and wondering, are we ever going to have kids together? Some of us have had kids and now we're estranged from them or our parents and wondering, what is this going to look like? And then a friend sends you a text and says, let's get together for coffee. And it just feels like there's a glimmer of hope. Some of us are wondering about finances and maybe you're looking at your rent or you had to renew your mortgage and you're wondering, how on earth am I going to afford this? How am I going to afford rent and put food on the table? I have three little kids at home and already the grocery bill is disgusting. I don't know what's going to happen when they're teenagers. And then someone slides you that $100 gift card to Superstore and you just go, oh, a glimmer of hope. For the Israelites, there is no hope at this point. For the Israelites, they've actually hit rock bottom. It seems like they are surrounded in darkness. Is there any chance that God is listening? Is there any chance God is caring? Why isn't God answering our prayers? This is the context for Isaiah chapter 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a brand new sermon series. Thank you for the beautiful story of your son coming to earth. And God, as we look at Isaiah 9, as we look at an angel visiting Joseph, an angel visiting Mary, as we look at Christmas Eve and the shepherds and the wise men, God, may we be reminded that a light has dawned and we no longer live in darkness. May we be a people who shine your light brightly, but in this moment right now, may we be reminded of your light. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that my words would fall down, that your words would impact each and every one of us in this room, however you choose to do so. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. You have your Bibles open. I invite you to open them up to Isaiah chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew racks in front of you, or you can download the Bible app to your phone as well. If you have a Bible and you open it up right in the middle, you might be in Isaiah or Jeremiah. Just flip a little bit to the left and you'll hit Isaiah. We're in chapter 8 about the whole context of what's taking place. So allow me to set the scene a little bit. For the Israelites, their life has been a roller coaster. We start in Exodus chapter 1 and we realize the nation of Israel has become a nation under captivity in the Egyptians. And so Moses shows up and God uses Moses and he takes them up out of captivity and he takes them towards the promised land. And the Israelites are starting to think, this is pretty good. If this is the starting point, perhaps things are going to get better and better and better. And they do. After Moses passes away, we have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and the nation of Israel is entering into the promised land. God is sending judges. Think military war. warriors to help fend off the enemies. By the time we hit Samuel, we have the first king anointed, and 2 Samuel is the climax. It's the top of that roller coaster where King David, Israel's greatest king, takes over. And things only get better. Because after David passes away, his son Solomon becomes king. And not only is there this beauty and this majesty and this greatness of what Israel is doing, there is a wealth unimaginable to us. We read in 1 Kings chapter 10, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was considered as anything in the days of Solomon. There's this wealth. There's prestige. The enemies are quaking in fear. What could possibly go wrong? And then the roller coaster is really going to start to take off. After Solomon passes away, his son Rehoboam becomes the next king of Israel. And he thinks to himself, if you think Solomon was great, wait until you see what I can do. And because of his hubris, because of his arrogance, he divides the nation of Israel in half. We have Israel in the northern kingdom, and we have Judah in the southern kingdom. This always amazes me. Following Rehoboam, every king of Israel, 19 in total, evil, 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 evil for 200 years. And for 200 years, we have this depth of darkness. God, are you out there? God, are you going to do anything? God, are you answering our prayers? God, is this ever going to get better? God, are we going to see the days of King David and King Solomon again? God, is there any promise for us? There's three major roles in the Old Testament. We call them offices. We have prophet, priest, and king. The role of the king is to bring God's rule and authority to all of God's people. It's a horizontal role. And so King David is the greatest king in Israel, and his son Solomon alongside with him. They bring God's rule and authority. There's a military strength. There's financial independence. There is great relationships that are taking place. People are celebrating the festivals, celebrating the godly feasts. Things could not get any better under David and Solomon. Then you have the priests. The priests bring God to the people. And so the priests would be at the temple or at the synagogue or at the local place that you live, and you would bring your sacrifice, your bull, your ram, your dove, whatever the case would be, and we would sacrifice it, and I would pray for you, and I would bring you to God. The prophets bring God to the people. Now, occasionally people would seek out prophets. So occasionally people would say, I don't know what to do. Maybe there's a prophet nearby and I can bring him my problem. I can bring him my challenge and he will tell me what God should say into my life. But rarely do people seek out prophets. Instead, prophets were often unwanted. Prophets were lonely. Prophets were the people who said not what you wanted to hear, but what you needed to hear. And the prophets were going to the kings of Israel, and the prophets were saying to the kings of Israel, repent of your ways. You will not maintain Israel forever. God is going to send somebody to take you into captivity. And the kings would say, this is the promised land. It's ours. There's nothing to worry about. And God would send prophet after prophet after prophet. And eventually God says, no more. One of the first great superpowers of the ancient Near East, the Assyrians, are going to come and they are going to take you into captivity and pull you into exile. And this depth of darkness goes across the land. You can imagine being one of the military warriors standing in northern Israel, which was the province, the territory, the tribe of Naphtali, and you're looking out on the open land, and regularly it's the most boring job in the world, and you play dice with your friends, and you talk with your friends, and one day this army shows up, and you see 100 people and a couple hundred people, and you think, we'll be fine. And then those couple hundred grow to a couple of thousand, and you start to think, I'm not sure we can fend off a couple thousand. And those couple thousand swell so they're numbered are like the sea and the seashore. The sand and the seashore would make more sense. And people recognize, oh my goodness, we can't stand against this. This nation of Assyria is going to conquer us. They're going to overpower us. There is nothing we can do to stand against them. And suddenly that word trickles into the streets and you have a bakery or you are making clothes for others and people are starting to worry. The nation of Assyria is going to conquer us. The nation of Assyria is going to take us into captivity. What are we going to do? And then suddenly people are leaving the city that you live in and telling the neighboring countries Assyria is coming. It is going to be awful. And the nation of Syria comes into Israel, conquers them, and takes them into captivity. But the nation of Judah still exists. And the nation of Judah is looking up and thinking about their brothers, the Israelites, serves them right. And Isaiah shows up and Isaiah speaks to the king of Judah and says, will you not repent? Look what happened to them. The same thing is going to happen to you, but human arrogance, human hubris knows no bounds. We read this in 2 Kings 16. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. In other words, we are going to stop worshiping the God who got us here, and we're going to start worshiping the God of Assyria because obviously he is a stronger God than the God we worship. That brings us to Isaiah chapter 8, picking up in verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord have given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they not inquire on the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Look at verse 22. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You can imagine the prophet Isaiah saying to them, are you really turning to sorcerers at this point? Are you really going to witches and mediums and other places rather than turning to me? Do you not realize what I have done for you? And Isaiah is calling out to these kings and he's calling out to the nation of Judah at this point and he's saying, stop depending on yourselves, depend on God. Stop depending on other nations, depend on God. Stop depending on other armies to protect you, depend on God. And they're saying, no, we're not interested. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You know, it's easy to sit here 2,700 years later and have this sense of moral superiority. And you think to yourselves, I would not have done what they would have done. Over the summer, we went through the book of Genesis and specifically the story of Abraham. And we see Abraham waiting to receive this child that God has promised them. And he's wondering, maybe if I can't get my wife pregnant, maybe it's my nephew Lot, or maybe it's my chief of staff, or maybe I should sleep with my maidservant and that will do something. And we think, we would have waited, but would have we? Or you fast forward to the book of Exodus and you see Moses, this man after God's own heart. That we read in the scripture, there was no one more humble than the person of Moses. And do you know why he wasn't allowed in the promised land? This incredible godly man, he lost his temper. At one time, God said, speak to the rock and it'll pour forth water. And he takes his staff and he hits the rock and it pours forth water. And for that reason, he's not allowed in the promised land. And we think, we wouldn't have done that. We would have been fine. Last night was Christmas Wonderland. It was a wonderful few hours together. I was with my kids here the whole time. It's about 8:15. We're in my office. They're getting their jackets on and they spill hot chocolate all over my office and I yell. I wouldn't have been fine. Would we depend on God or are we just gonna depend on ourselves? And maybe you think, well, Dave, we wouldn't turn to mediums or to sorcerers. That's probably true. But would we turn to Netflix? Would we turn to a novel? Would we turn to video games just so we can escape reality for a little bit? Would we think to ourselves, we're gonna get some retail therapy over Christmas. We're gonna have the best Christmas in the world, having no idea how you're going to pay for it. Do you run away from God when you need him the most? Or in that depth of darkness, do you think to yourself, I'm going to worship. I'm gonna sing my favorite worship songs. I'm going to lean on God. I'm gonna call a couple of my friends so we can have coffee together and ask them to encourage me. I'm gonna bring people together with me to surround me, to pray for me, and to recognize in the depth of darkness, something has to change. And it does. A light has dawned, Isaiah 9. 1-5. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he was made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the days of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I'm a visual guy. I like to see how things work. I can't just listen and understand how they work. So here's a map of Israel during the time of the invasion. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. The northern tribe is Naphtali. You'll see Zebulun right beneath it. To the left is the Mediterranean Sea. Right in the middle is the Sea of Galilee. And the Assyrian army starts from the north and comes right through Naphtali and right through Zebulun, and he brings the nation of Israel into captivity. But when you think about the 12 tribes of Israel, you probably don't think about Zebulun and Naphtali. You probably don't even know of their existence. You think of maybe the Levites. We know them. Or we know the line of Judah. That's where Jesus came from. Maybe you heard of Benjamin, because that's just an easy English name that we're used to. And in the same way, we don't talk about all 12 disciples. We talk about Peter, James, and John. We know them. We don't talk about Thaddeus and Bartholomew. You're probably even wondering right now, are those 12 of the disciples, or did he just make it up? You don't know. You'll have to go check. But we realize something is going on. There's darkness coming across the land. And there's people wondering, is something going to happen? When is God going to bring this great light? Matthew chapter 4. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, quoting verses 2 and 3. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From the Sea of Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem is about 200 kilometers. They are nowhere close together, but where does Jesus do the bulk of his majority? Right around that area. And you've probably heard, or you probably have read people say something like, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? It's like the Savior coming from Pinocchio. What are you gonna do, start a revival at the Stampede? You just don't think that way. But this is how Jesus operates. This is what he wants to do. And read verses 2 and 3 again and see if something stands out as a little bit different. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Do you notice anything unique about that? Does something stand out to you? This is written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, but he's speaking about a future event in the past tense. It's called a prophetic perfect, speaking about a future event in the past tense. When I arrived at Ellerslie, I got here about 8 years ago, fall of 2016. And a lot of people had just put in a lot of work to create our values and to create our strategy. And one of our strategies at that time, still is today, was to be a church of vibrant young family ministry. And 8 years ago, we had a solid kids program. 8 years ago, we had 150 kids upstairs, 12 and under. That's really good. And I remember being in staff meeting one day, and the lead pastor at that time, his name was Mel, was looking at all of us on staff, and he said, we need to lean into this strategy. We need to believe that God wants to do great things at Ellerslie for young families. We're gonna have excellent kids church. We're gonna have great young family ministry. We're gonna have activities like we had last night in Christmas Wonderland, believing that God is going to do something special in our midst. Mel retired 3.5 years ago. I became lead pastor. COVID hits. And 150 kids upstairs plummets to zero. This auditorium becomes empty, and we start to wonder, well, what is that going to look like? Are we gonna change our strategies? Are we gonna change our values? But we continue to be laser focused, believing that God wanted to do something. So even with the depth of COVID in the midst of that, 8 years later, upstairs we have 225 kids worshiping every single week, an increase of 50% in the middle of COVID. And so you start to wonder that if you lean into it, is something different going to happen? Now, you might say it's not apples to apples, but it's awfully close. And the prophet Isaiah is looking at the nation of Israel. He's talking to the people of Judah, and he's saying, a better day is going to come. There will come a day when the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, will show up and will change everything. Will you be focused on that? Do you believe it to be true? We just spent 7 weeks in soul care. It was hard work. I hope you had great conversations around the dinner table or with your friends or in your small group or with your spouse. And we're talking about family sin patterns, and we're talking about repentance, and we're talking about confession, and we're talking about overcoming fears, and we're talking about healing wounds. And you think, is that possible? Is it actually possible to experience freedom, to walk away from the captivity, and to understand that God wants to do something remarkable in our lives? It's a prophetic perfect. I took Isaiah 9, 2, and 3 and used my own words. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's word for word. Those who dwell in captivity now enjoy the light of freedom. You're walking in perfect relationships, which give you great joy. You rejoice and embrace freedom, where there is no pain, no fear, no evil, no sin, but only the perfection of God in others. Do you believe it to be true? Because that's what heaven is going to look like. But if we just sit back here and go, I guess I'm just going to do what I do, and I'm going to keep sinning like I regularly sin, and I'm going to try my best to be a good person. But do you recognize that God has something better in store for you? That he's leaning in and he's saying, look at my son. Understand the freedom that he has to offer. Understand what God wants to do in your life, because it will radically transform you. Verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I'll do those in reverse. Verse 5 is this poetic imagery that there is no war. All the warriors' clothes, we can burn it in the fire. We don't need it anymore. All of the swords, the shields, the bows and arrows, we can melt it down, turn it into farm equipment. We don't need it any longer. How do we know that, say the listeners? How do we know this is going to be true? And he says, remember what happened in Midian. Now, for most of us in this room, we go, what happened in Midian? Let me tell you what happened in Midian. Judges chapter 7. It's this incredible story of how the Midianites are attacking the Israelites, and a judge by the name of Gideon has been called by God to help bring freedom. And these Midianites are terrible people. They're killing livestock. They're stealing livestock. They're burning the crops. They're killing the Israelites. It's so bad that the Israelites have left their homes, left their farms. They're going to hide out in caves because we can't fight the Midianites anymore. So God raises up a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon gathers a few tribes together. There's about 32,000 in total. And God says, too many people. I don't need 32,000 to defeat Midian. And so Gideon's like, well, what do I do? And he says, ask anybody who doesn't want to be there, anybody who's afraid to go home. 22,000 soldiers like, I'm too afraid, I'll go home, don't want to deal with this. There's 10,000 left. God looks at Gideon and he says, still too many. Take them down to a river, and anybody who laps it up with their hands, keep, and everybody who laps it up with like a dog, let them go home. So there's 300 dainty people who drink it with their hands, and God says, with those 300 dainty people, we're going to destroy the Midianites. And he's looking at the nation of Israel who are now in captivity, and he's looking at the Judites, and he says, if I can do that, if I can defeat an entire nation with 300 people, watch what I can do with a single baby boy. The king has come. If you'd like, close your eyes, because man, oh man, are these two verses powerful. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Wonderful Counselor. Throughout the scriptures, we see over and over again the incredible wisdom of God. David had a counselor by the name of Ahithophel. We read this. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the council of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom, David's son Solomon. Many of you know the story. God said to him, "What would you like me to do for you?" And he says, "Give me wisdom." People stood in awe of the king, Solomon, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. People traveled from around the world just to sit at his feet and listen to him teach and lecture. Fast forward to Mark chapter 1. The people were astonished at Jesus' teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And they were all amazed that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He commands even the evil spirits, and they obey him." There was an evil counselor at the beginning of creation. A snake slithers up to Eve and says, "You should eat of that fruit because then you'll become like God." But a wonderful counselor begins a brand new creation. And a wonderful counselor speaks into people's lives in powerful, life-transforming ways. A wonderful counselor wants to speak into your life and give you wisdom and insight and understanding that we cannot achieve on our own. I have a friend, he attends our church, has a very successful job in a very successful company. And he told me once, he said, "I set an alarm every morning. It's around 11 or noon. I can't remember exactly which time. And his alarm goes off and that's his reminder to pray." And he goes, "Dave, I can't do this job on my own. I have to rely on the wisdom of God. I have to believe that the wisdom of God is more effective for me when I come after and ask for him. Do you believe it's true?" Because I think sometimes we see God as our savior, but do we ever sit back and we recognize he is the most brilliant person to ever walk this earth? Do we sit back and realize that when it comes to medicine, I know we have lots of health professionals in this world, that he is the divine healer and he knows how all of our bodies are knit together? Do we recognize for the coaches in the room that he is the best coach and he knows every sport and every strategy and every idea of how to become a better coach to make your team work more effectively? Do we realize, business entrepreneurs, that he is the best business person of all time? That he can give you insight into wisdom and authority as to how to hire right, how to do the right marketing, how to have product placement and everything else so that your businesses can be more effective because of the wisdom of God? Do you realize, those of you who are teachers, that he is the greatest teacher to ever walk this earth, that he can give you wisdom and insight as to how to teach your classes more effectively, to mark your papers and to prepare what needs to be done? Do you realize that he is the wonderful counselor in brilliance, in majesty, in depth of understanding? Do you realize that he is the mighty God? When you look at verse 6, do you see what's taking place there? And that and unto us a child is born, and he shall be called Mighty God. And you look and you start to think, what's going on here? You see, every religion has a set of expectations. Every religion says, if you want to get into heaven or the afterlife or whatever they might call it, this is what you need to do. You need to enter a state of nirvana. You need to do these three things. You need to do these five things. You need to knock on so many doors. And maybe, just maybe, then you will make the gods happy and you will get into heaven. And God says the same thing. No problem, everybody. You just need to be perfect and you can get into heaven. We can all accomplish that, right? God alone cannot bring salvation, but demands a perfect and holy sacrifice. Humanity alone is incapable of offering a perfect sacrifice. So how do we get into heaven? God himself says, "I am going to leave the throne room of heaven, and I'm going to take on human flesh. I'm not going to give up my divinity, but I'm going to take on my humanity." And at the moment of conception, Jesus Christ becomes fully God, fully man. And the God-man shows up because the God in him recognizes that I must offer a holy and perfect sacrifice. The humanity in him recognizes I'm the only one who is holy and perfect and can offer that sacrifice. And the God-man comes forth and he is the mighty God, the savior of the world, the incarnate Jesus Christ. And it is only by belief in him that we are saved. That's the good news of Christmas. He is called Everlasting Father. Someone this past week said to me, "Dad," I'll let you figure out who that was, "is heaven gonna be a little bit boring? Is it just gonna be a bunch of singing? What if I don't like the songs?" Heaven is gonna be a lot of singing. But do you recognize how great heaven is gonna be? Because it's not only gonna be about worship. When you think of everlasting Father, think about what you enjoy most in this life. Is it gathering together with friends? Is it worship? Is it promoting your business? Is it spending time with one another? Is it going out for great food? Is it going to the arts? Is it reading great books? What do you enjoy most in this life? Because heaven will be that on steroids. It doesn't matter what songs we sing in heaven, because we will be so enamored by the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the brilliance of Jesus that we, alongside of the angels, will cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If you enjoy going out for food, think about the wedding banquet that we are going to have in heaven when the bride, the church, meets the groom, Jesus Christ, and we get to eat brilliant food constantly, that we get to have great drink regularly, that we get to eat the most wonderful of desserts, and none of it will end up on our hips. It's going to be so good. Do you think about how you love spending time with others, and you will get to spend eternity with your closest friends and the people in scriptures and the people who have gone before us, talking with them, growing with them, understanding who they are and what they've done? Do you enjoy the arts? You'll be going to theaters and reading books of the greatest plays and most wonderful stories that have ever been written or ever been seen. Do you enjoy doing hobbies? You'll be able to craft and create for all of eternity, constantly getting better. Do you enjoy business and creation and engineering and seeing how it all comes together? You get to work with God for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, planning and dreaming what creation is going to be like. This is what it means to worship an everlasting Father. And he's the Prince of Peace. This comes as a surprise to nobody. I preached last week on spiritual warfare. This week sucked. I had a sore throat last week that turned into a full-blown head cold that turned into this morning, the stomach flu. It is a joy. Come really close to me. Give me a hug. I invite you to do so. But I realize that in the midst of some of these challenges, that God has given incredible peace. To spend time with God in the morning, I have a couple bookmarks. One's in Job, one's in Hebrews, one's in Acts, and to enjoy what God is saying to me. I have incredible friends who have come alongside me and prayed with me and encouraged me and be a blessing to me. I have a wonderful wife and family that I get to go home to, and we get to talk and dream and plan about what Christmas looks like. And to recognize that he is the mighty God, everlasting Father, wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. I'm gonna invite the band to join me up on the platform. Normally don't do long form quotes, but this is from John Calvin. It's gonna be three screens long. "Whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called wonderful, because he has inconceivable methods of assisting us, and because his power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When we need counsel, let us remember that he is the Counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that he is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on the eternity of which he is with good reason called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe our temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, and when Satan attempts to disturb our conscience, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it is easy for him quickly to allay all our uneasy feelings. Thus will these titles confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself." You might be thinking, what do I do with this? Okay, Dave, a light has dawned. How does that impact me today? Just like the Israelites, just like the Judites, it's an invitation to lean in. In the midst of darkness, whether you're going through your own dark night of the soul or whether you're wrestling with something that's a little bit more simpler, or maybe you're just enjoying life, remember that as you go around, you see the darkness of everything around us, that when you see those Christmas lights, it's a reminder the light has dawned. And you lean into the truth that God has given us. You lean into the good news that Jesus has come and is coming back. You lean into the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You lean into the reality that when it comes to what we learned in soul care of confession and repentance and overcoming wounds and overcoming our fears, that God is at work inside of you, and it's the best news this world has ever seen. For the light has dawned. Heavenly Father, thank you for Isaiah chapter 9 and this beautiful prophecy about Jesus. May we be a people who who focus on you, the light in the dark place. And may we be a people who are a light in the dark place for others, encouraging others and reminding them that something so much greater is available. Pray this in your holy name.